Father, we do come to you this morning, and we want our spiritual antennae to be higher than ever before. We want to receive what you are saying to us in this chapter, in this section, in this example. And so, God, I pray that you would cause all of those distractions that we came into this room with, all of those things that are preoccupying our minds, the worries, the opportunities, the activities, God, that for this moment we would have Sabbath. We would have a time where we sit down and we hear from you and respond in worship. And so, God, would you calm our hearts? Would you give us a focused, laser-like attention to what you are saying to us through this example in our text? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So a lot of what we did yesterday was to fix broken things. And I do have to tell you that, and you've heard this before, that's not really my spiritual gift. For me, when something is broke, my first instinct is to toss it, to throw it away, and to buy a new one. You know, a new dryer, a new watch, a new computer, if I can afford it, which usually I can't afford it. But that's what I want to do. But for some of you, you see brokenness, and the brokenness draws you in. You see opportunity. You see challenge. You see potential. And there's something about brokenness that draws you in, and you want to take it apart even more so that you can restore it and make it better than what it was. And that's what you do. You take what I think is unrestorable, and you make it better than what it was before it was broken. In fact, there is a creative impulse that God has given artisans to do precisely that. I think of a particular art form in Japan called golden repair. It refers to the art form of restoring broken pottery. And so if a pot in your home breaks, it's shattered, and you're sweeping it up, and you're getting ready to throw it away, these artisans would swoop in and say, "Wait a minute, don't you see what you have there? Do you see the potential? Do you see the beauty?" And they'll shove you aside, and they'll start gathering all of the pieces so carefully, and they will take those pieces to their studio, and carefully, like a jigsaw puzzle, they will put each piece back to another using gold to adhere the pieces. And what's remarkable about that is the artifacts look so much more compelling, more beautiful. Not only is the pottery brought together, I mean, that's a good thing, but it looks more compelling, exotic. It looks different. But in addition, this pottery may be relatively inexpensive work in your home, and now the value of it is increased substantially. As we saw last week, Peter is a broken man. Pieces of him are strewn all about after his epic failure. He has not only abandoned Jesus, he has denied Jesus. He was equally emphatic in his denunciation of Jesus as he had been in his affirmation of Jesus. And short of Judas's betrayal, this is as bad as it gets. Jesus says as much in the Gospels. He says, "When you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father." That's what Peter has done. Peter has denied Jesus before men, and he is broken. Pieces are scattered abroad. That happened in John chapter 18, but now we're in John chapter 21. Jesus died, he rose again, he's appearing to hundreds of people for a period of about 40 days, and everyone has to be asking the question, what's Jesus going to do with Peter? Like, how is he going to treat Peter? Is there any hope for a guy who does something like that? Is he going to be demoted or maybe just cast out of the kingdom altogether? What's going to happen to Peter? And you know Peter. Peter is wondering that about himself. What does this mean for me and Jesus? And so as Peter is waiting for that face-to-face conversation, which we're going to read about in just a moment, as he's wondering what Jesus is going to do, that's when the potter begins to stoop down and he begins to pick up the pieces. He challenges those who say that there's no hope for Peter, that he reached the point of no return, and Jesus starts to put together Peter using the gold of the gospel, using the gold of forgiveness and restoration, making Peter so much more beautiful and compelling and brilliant in the kingdom of God than he ever could imagine on his own. And that's the story here in our text. And I don't think that it's accidental that whereas the other biographers of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and their treatment of the life of Jesus with a clear call to go into the nations and to bring the gospel, that John here, writing decades later, ends his gospel with this story, this tangible, concrete story of restoration. They're not saying something different. They're saying the same thing because the story of Peter is the story of Christianity. The message of people who blew it beyond repair is the message, is the great commission that we are to take into the world, into the nations, into our neighborhoods, into the city, to your grandkids and your kids, telling them and yourself this story over and over again. This is the message that Jesus really came to seek and save broken people. People who have shattered themselves in thousands of irreparable ways. And he has resources called the gospel to bring us together and to beautify us for our good and God's glory. This is the good news to be taken to the nations and to our neighbors. And if anyone has ever suggested anything different about Jesus, they're lying to you. They're absolutely lying to you. If you've been told that Christianity is for people who have their act together, who never cuss, who never chew, who never hang with people who do. I mean, that's a different religion. That may be churchianity, that may be worksianity, that may be Americanity, but that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you've been told what I was told as a 13-year-old by a church that was in my life, that once I get my act together, once I get the pieces all together, then and only then God will accept me and love me. Let me tell you, not only is that not Christ, that is Antichrist. That is the spirit of Antichrist blocking the best news ever. And so as John ends his gospel with the story of Peter's restoration, whereas the other guys end with a great commission, they're all saying the same thing. John's saying, this is what God wants to do in the world and in your world. And so in our time together, as we close out this remarkable book, staying true to the author's intent that we may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that by believing we might have life in his name, I want to hold out the gold of the gospel for you to see, celebrate, and maybe embrace for the very first time. So let's take a look at Peter. Prior to John chapter 21, Peter had been embracing fool's gold. He was trying to hold himself together, hold his act together. He was a man who was always putting up a front to the world that he really was more noble and stronger and more righteous and more loving than he actually was. And it is precisely this front, this embrace of fool's gold that not only gets him in trouble, but it leads to his denial. And Jesus will use this denial to identify the fool's gold and to get Peter to the real thing. And so we read in verse 15 of John chapter 21, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus responded, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Do you know what Jesus is doing here? And this is remarkable. We recall last week, we looked at verses 1 through 11, and it appears, I made the argument, that Jesus reenacts, he recreates an episode early on in the story of Peter and Jesus. In fact, one of the first interactions that Peter would have with Jesus and Jesus with Peter. 1 through 11 is an almost identical recreation of that episode. And remember that episode, Luke chapter 5, when the first century version of Deadliest Catch, Captain Peter, comes in the Arctic dawn. It's been a tough night of fishing. They've caught no crabs whatsoever. He comes in. He's ornery. He's frustrated. And Jesus calls out to him saying, "Peter, abandon your trade. Come follow me and I will make you a fisher of men." And we saw that Peter decisively left his trade and responded to the invitation of Jesus to draw near, to come close, to have a relationship. That's Luke 5. That's one of the first meetings of Jesus and Peter. But then later on, after Peter's epic denials, his failure, Jesus recreates that scene almost identically in order to let Peter know, as he is crushed with shame, to let Peter know the offer stands. "Peter, I still want to be with you. I still want you to follow me. My arms are wide open. Come to me." And recall that remarkable movement of Peter. He drops everything that he's doing and he jumps off the boat and he swims to Jesus like Michael Phelps to a gold medal. He understands Jesus loves and loves unconditionally. And that leads them right to this breakfast. So after catching those fish miraculously, remember last week, they go right to this fireside. And I believe Jesus, in verses 15 and following, recreates another critical episode in the life of Peter, namely the courtyard and the occasion where Peter denies Jesus three different times. This will be the reversal of what Peter did in that courtyard. This will be the undoing, the untangling of what Peter did in that courtyard. And so Jesus does this by asking a poignant question three different times. "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" The third time, Peter gets it. I denied him three times. He's bringing that up. He is grieved. He is grieved. But he will soon find out the Lord is taking him back in order to take him forward. Now, as Jesus is working restoration, as Jesus is picking up the pieces of Peter to apply the gold of the gospel, I want you to consider the first way Jesus asks this question. Because the particular way he asks the question the first time is this. He says, "Peter, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these?" Well, more than these what? And the answer is, Jesus is pointing, I believe, to the other disciples around that fire saying, "Peter, do you love me more than these people love me?" Jesus is touching on an issue of competition that existed in Peter, a competition of who loves who more. Not unlike something I love to do with my 10-year-old boy. I like to chase him around. I'll tackle him and I'll begin to tickle him until he's willing to do anything to get out of my tickle death grip. And I will say, I will let you go, but you have to say, I love you more than mom. And finally, he gives in. I love you more than mom. And I let go of him, and he walks away, and he looks at me, and he says, I love mom more than you. And he runs. And I chase him, and I tackle him. Competition. Why would Jesus ask this? Well, remember, this is precisely what Peter claimed in the upper room. Do you remember when Jesus says, he predicted, the shepherd will be struck, the sheep will be scattered, and Peter is incensed. He gets up, he starts beating his chest, and he begins to say, Jesus, clearly you don't know me the way that I know myself. Though all of these knuckleheads that you have picked as disciples, and I don't know why you picked them, though all of them will fall away, I will never fall away. In fact, I will go to the grave for you. That's Peter's way of saying, I love you more than these. Did Peter love Jesus more than these? And the answer is an emphatic no. He proved it. You can even make the case that he loved Jesus less than the other disciples, because whereas they abandoned Jesus, Peter abandoned and then denied and then abandoned again. And so here we have Peter, fresh off of this epic failure in John chapter 21, having done something so much less loving to Jesus than the other men. And what Jesus is doing, because he's the potter, he's working this restoration, he's got to identify the broken pieces in Peter. And that always hurts. It always hurts to be reminded of where you fall short. But in order to pick them up, you got to identify them. And this is what Jesus is doing. And so he asks Peter at another fire in the early morning hours, just like in that courtyard, do you love me more than these? What's his answer going to be now? Is Peter going to stand up now after his epic failure, beat his chest and say, Jesus, you know, I got the eye of the tiger, a fighter, dancing in the fire because I'm a champion, and you're going to hear me roar? And all one of you get that cultural reference. Good for you. Good for you. Now, he's not going to do that. He's not going to say, though all of these knuckleheads will fail, I'll never fail. It makes him sick to think that he ever said something so stupid, so arrogant. He knows better now. As the golden repair is happening, as Peter is being put back together one piece at a time, notice Peter's response. He says, Lord, Lord, you know that I love you. And you can't miss what's happening here. Because when Jesus asks the question, do you love me more than these? The Greek word for love in that particular phrase is the Greek word agapeo, which means the best, most perfect, divine love, a love that never wavers, never falters. It's the love that we're called to have of God, to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the love that Peter said initially he had for Jesus. Jesus says, do you agapeo me? And Peter says, Lord, you know, and he uses a different Greek word, you know that I phileo you. That is a downgraded version of love. It's something like Peter saying, Jesus, you know that I just like you. Do you agapeo me? Do you love me with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength? You of all people know that I just like you. The difference between these two words is similar to the difference between the two letters that were exchanged. I think I was in third grade. There was a gal in my class, Elizabeth, and she captured my heart. Absolutely captured my heart. This was the time, by the way, that Lionel Richie was popular the first time around. And so his songs were my songs to her in my heart. And so I had to let her know. She didn't know that I loved her. And so I wrote a little note. And I said, Elizabeth, I love you. Heart, heart, heart. XOXO. Folded it up. Passed it across the classroom. This was in the middle of a class. She opened it up. She closed it. She took a piece of paper. She wrote on that piece of paper. Folded it up. Sent it across the classroom to me. I opened it up and it said this, I just like you. Worst words in the world as a third grader. Oh, it's worse than that because then she proceeded to take my letter and share it with all of her friends in the classroom and she started making fun of me. And so I went from singing Lionel Richie songs to Nirvana songs. Over and over again, even before Nirvana was around. In John's account, Peter's the one who is humiliated when he discovers he just likes Jesus. That's about it. Peter has learned something very troubling about himself. But this will be important for Jesus rubbing out his sin, not rubbing it in. This isn't Jesus just taking him back to rub in his failure in his face. This is critical to identify the pieces before you can try to put the pieces together. And so when Jesus asks, do you agapeo me? Peter says, nope, you know, I just like you. And in this, Peter learns, I think, something very important. That what's broken about Peter didn't happen in John chapter 18. That's not when he broke. He was broken all the way back in the upper room. Still back further in his life. The occasion of the courtyard merely revealed where he was broke. And the problem is that he didn't know it, and because he didn't know it, it made things worse, and it led to a far greater failure. And so the third time Jesus asks, and this time Jesus downgrades the word from agapeo to phileo and says, Peter, do you just like me? And Peter responds, you know everything. You of all people know that I just like you. And so Peter is uncovered. Now, did Peter love Jesus? Of course he loved Peter, but he didn't love Peter nearly to the degree that he thought he loved Peter. He didn't love Jesus, I should say, to the degree that Jesus deserved to be loved. In fact, Peter is learning something very important about who brought what in this relationship. Peter's like, look at all the stuff that I bring to my relationship with God. Aren't I something? I have something that these other guys don't that catapults me ahead of them. And now he learns the only things he brings to this transaction with God is his sin, his self-righteousness, his arrogance, his foolishness. He brings what a sinner typically brings in the transaction of salvation, rebellion, and sin. And it's Jesus who's the only one who brings merit, forgiveness, and restoration. Peter is getting it. He's discovering who he has always been. And make no mistake about it. There's no way this morning for your Savior to pick you up and to put you back together and to apply to you the gold of forgiveness and restoration without you being brutally honest with yourself about yourself. If you can't be honest about your fallenness, your sin, how you are broken to pieces, Jesus will be irrelevant to you and you will pound your chest and you will say, you know, those other bad people, they need Jesus and religion, but I'm fine. I got my act together. Maybe one day when I need him. And we walk right past Jesus. In order to see Jesus as the great physician, you got to see yourself as greatly ill spiritually. And that includes not only recognizing that you were created with God with great dignity, which you were, but also you are fallen with a fallenness that you've brought upon yourself that has required the Son of God to be sent from the Father's side to live, die, and rise for you in order to make you right with Him. That means you have to admit, just look at the antidote to what's wrong with us that tells you how bad off we are. But here's the thing, we are often so ignorant about ourselves, aren't we? We hide who we are, even from ourselves, so much that we can dismiss Jesus and His offer. This is why King David prays in Psalm 139, God, search my heart. Know who I am. See if there's any wicked way in me, because I can't see if there's wickedness in me. I think I'm all right. But I know better. I know I'm deceived about myself. Lead me in the everlasting way. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians, even though my conscience is clear, that means squat. That means nothing. God knows my heart. He sees what's happening below the surface that I can't even see. This is why Solomon says, don't trust what your heart says about you. Trust what God says about you. Trust what the physician of you says about you. You see, a part of what is broken in us is our self-understanding, and it's so bad that we will dismiss the most important antidote to the most important disease of the soul, and that is Jesus. And like Peter, we will choke, affirming ourselves. And I believe that even though we are self-deceived, I believe if we're honest with ourselves, we could see little hints of this reality that the Bible tells us over and over again. Let's be honest with ourselves for a moment. We all have those moments in life when the pressure is on and you knew that you had to stand your ground. You were supposed to stand up for righteousness. You were supposed to dig in your heels and say, I'm not doing that. I'm not saying that. I'm not going there. You knew the right thing to do, but the pressure was on and you knew how quick you cowered and gave in. Come on, that's all of us. Or when someone put us on the spot and asked us that question, and the answer is something that we did not want them to hear from our lips, and how naturally a lie came out. Nuanced, fudged, vague, a way for us to escape telling the truth. And for a moment we wondered, am I really that liar that I despise when I see it in others? But then we shrug it off and we say, no, That's an exception. That is a product of the pressures of my environment. That's not who I really am. Or how about when you were so quick to take credit that belonged to another and you took it yourself? How quick you were to diminish the credit that belonged to others and elevated yourself? You were thieving other people's accomplishments and you thought you were pained in your conscience for a little bit and you said, am I really that thief in my heart? But then you shrug it off and you say, no, that's exceptional. I was caught off guard. That's not who I am deep down. Or how about how naturally you have dismissed people because of their gender or race or class or nationality or because they sin different than you, or how quick you were to lash out in anger, either verbally or physically, because someone crossed you and you didn't get your way. And for a moment, your conscience was pricked, but you said, that's not really who I am. That is an exception. And I would ask the question, though it is rhetorical, is it really? Is that really an exception to who we are? You see, I agree with C.S. Lewis on this point in his book, Mere Christianity. He says that often what we do when we are caught off guard, like Peter in our story, is some of the best evidence for who we really are. He says it's kind of like trying to discover whether or not you have rats in your basement. How do you figure out whether or not you have rats in your basement? Well, he says, you don't do this. You don't pound on the door saying, rats, I'm coming in. You better show yourself to me. And you fling open the door and you march right in there. Are you going to find rats in the basement? No, they have scurried about. They are hiding. No, this is what you have to do. So carefully, calmly, you walk to the basement door, and then suddenly you fling it open, and then you see them scurrying about. Does the suddenness create the rats? Does the abruptness take what wasn't there and now it's there, or does it merely reveal what is already there? Lewis says that's like our heart. The heart, our heart is that basement. And when there's sufficient time, when we know that someone's going to ask us that question, then we can really prepare to try to give our best go at lying and yet telling the truth, and we seem so noble. We know that the pressure's going to come off in the distance, and so we prepare ourselves. You know what? That's fine. That's good. That's wonderful. But there are those times when the doors are swung open and the heart is revealed for what it is, like Peter. You see, Peter denies Jesus when he's put on the spot. Being put on the spot didn't make Peter do something he normally wouldn't do. Jesus, I was caught off guard. That's not who I really am. No, turns out that's precisely who Peter was. Peter's been that all along, and now the suddenness, the circumstance, the pressure at the fire reveals him for who he really was. A coward. And when I lash out in anger because of that unexpected intrusion, when I lie because someone puts me on the spot and it just comes out so naturally and convincingly, that is a testimony to where God still needs to work redemption. It points out the brokenness that Jesus, the great potter, came to identify and to put us back together from. We are not fully aware of who we are. And then you add to that our tendency to hide what we do know about ourselves. Just how hard it is for us to be transparent with other people about what we're thinking. What we're really thinking about that. What we're really feeling about that. What we really desire. Why we do what we do. Why we don't do what we don't. Do we haven't told the whole story, have we? We have to maintain our image. We have to pretend and put up a front to the world that we are something that we are actually not. We have to do the very thing that got me through high school. You fake it till you make it. Right? You just fake like you know what you're talking about. You fake that you're more spiritual, more loving, more prayerful, more righteous than you really are. And you say, though all of these people really need a Savior, I don't. I got my act together and we're not telling the truth. And the reason why we're not telling the truth is because if we think we do, then we think we will disintegrate right then and there. We will be broken to the point of no return. And so we got to hold what we can together, a little bit of duct tape there, a little bit of super glue there. We got to hold ourselves together. But in doing this, like Peter, we set ourselves up for a fall and we block the beauty and the glory of the gospel being applied to those areas of brokenness. This is why in our story, this is why as bad as Peter's fall was because of his lack of transparency, we see how much greater his rise is because of his transparency. Getting real about himself becomes the wonderful place of golden repair. The artisan picks up the pieces and he makes something better out of it. And some people, when they read this section, they think, well, Jesus seems to be a little cruel. He's rubbing Peter's sin in his face. Why would he take him back to his past? Well, the reality is that sometimes to get past your past, you have to go back to it with Jesus at your side. You need to be saved from your past. You're not going to save your past by denial. Time doesn't erase your past. Nothing but the blood of Jesus deals with your past. And so this is Jesus' way of saying, I need to go back with you to your past. And as Peter has that interchange, he gets it. He gets it, and we hear it in his response. He says in so many words, yes, Jesus, I get it. I have failed you. I know now that I don't love you as nearly as much as I thought I did. I realize that there's no way for me to love you in the way that you deserve. I realize that my love for you as it stands not only disqualifies me from leadership, but banishes me from the kingdom. I realize that what I bring to this transaction, this relationship, are all the things. Everything I bring is what you need to redeem by your grace. See, Peter needed to be redeemed, even in the positive things that he thought he brought to Jesus. And notice, it's precisely the honesty that he has about himself, him saying, yep, that's broken. Yep, that's really broken. Boy, artisan Jesus, I don't know how you're going to fix that. It's precisely when he comes clean that, notice, Jesus doesn't demote him. Doesn't punish him. When Peter says, yeah, I just like you, Jesus says, yes, Peter, now I can use you. Now I can work with you. Now I'm going to commission you. Feed my lambs. It's the admission of failure that becomes the springboard for true commissioning, not trying to hold yourself together. And as Peter comes to terms with who he is, as he says, I'm weak and graceless, as we say to God, nothing in my hands I bring except the sin and rebellion that you need to atone for. As we bring that to God, God says, yes, I can step into that. As you admit, and let's all admit this morning, we don't love God the way that we ought to love God, as he deserves to be loved. And as we admit the cracks in our character, they are a place for the gold of the gospel to be applied. They are the place where the love of God can stream from the right hand of God into our hearts, forming us into the lover that God has destined us to be. But it's only in coming clean. Peter comes clean, and Jesus says, yes, I can now use you. Go feed my sheep. And this is why, in the last portion of God's word that we'll look at in the Gospel of John, that Jesus predicts something about Peter that would have shocked Peter, I believe. And if it wasn't Jesus saying these words, all the other guys would have laughed around that campfire. Here's the prediction. Jesus tells him, in verse 18, after the undoing of the three denials by the three affirmations of transparency, Jesus says in verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. You were cocky. You were self-assured. You were foolishly self-dependent. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And although what Jesus says is a little cryptic, John gives us the explanation. This he said to show by what kind of death Peter was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Do you know what Jesus is saying here? Peter, you've come clean that you are a coward who can never stand your ground, even with a little bit of pressure by servant girls at a fire. And because you've come clean about the coward in your heart, you've allowed the cracks to be revealed. You are allowing me to come in and to apply the gold of the gospel. I'm going to change you into the bold lion you can never be. You're going to do for me what you couldn't do on your own. You will stand for me. You will stand your ground. You will affirm me before kings and princes. You will affirm me in the crucible, the greatest pressures and persecution. You will glorify me in your death. I'm going to work that in you what you could not be on your own. And that's precisely what happened in Peter's life. Just three decades later, during the persecution of Caesar Nero, who was a demon-possessed Roman emperor, under whose persecution the apostle Paul and Peter died among many Christians there in the first century. Peter specifically, we read, according to Eusebius, a early church historian, records that when Peter was arrested, he was bound, he was girded, then he was crucified. But check this out. When they stretched him on the cross, before they elevated the cross, he said to his executioners, "I have one request to make, and that is that you crucify me upside down, because I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord." And that's how he died. Do you see the golden repair? Do you see the gospel, how it frees us up to be honest about who we are and who we're not, and how God wants to invade your heart and your character and your life, and to apply his infinite riches in Jesus to you, and to make you more beautiful than you could ever imagine, and to glorify him through you in ways that your wildest dreams could never conjure up? You see, this gold was here for Peter, but I want to tell you, this gold is here for you too. There's gold for you. There is restoration for you. There's forgiveness for you. You have not gone so far that the Savior can't rescue you from your prodigal ways. You have not sinned the unpardonable sin so long as you are breathing breath here and now. There is hope. There is good news for you. Will you respond? Don't leave today. Don't leave the preaching of God's word, the singing of his praises. Don't leave the conviction of the Holy Spirit saying, "I got this. I don't need this now." That is to set yourself up not just for a temporary fall, but an eternal fall. Respond. Respond to the urgency of a father, of an artisan who wants to make you new. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you this morning. We thank you for what you have done, what you are doing, what you will continue to do for us, and how it's all done through the person and work of Jesus, through the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you are at work here. You're talking to us. You're taking us even right now, I believe, with some of us here. You're pointing out broken pieces. And our hearts want to resist that, to cover that up, to justify that, to find other means to address that. And God, you just want us to come clean and to say, "I'm lost, I'm broken, I'm sinful. Come and rescue me, restore me. Apply golden repair to my life." God, would you move among this room? God, if there are those here this morning who haven't responded to the gospel, I pray that even right now in their heart of hearts, they would say to you, "God, do what that guy's saying. Work a change in my heart. Lord, reveal my brokenness so that I might be put back together for my good and your glory." And for the rest of us, Lord, as we can easily grow indifferent to the best news ever, I pray that that would not be true of this faith family. I pray that every time we hear the gospel, our hearts would skip a beat once again, that we would flutter, that our adrenaline would race, that we would get a glimmer of what you've done for us and what you have in store for us forever and ever. God, I pray, make us so thankful to you, worshiping you out of response to what you've done for us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.